We're continuing to journey on through Romans, and as we've been studying Romans, we've clearly seen that being a Christian is to be a person who is counted righteous before God. But this is key. This is the essential key to this. We're counted righteous not with the righteousness that comes from us by what we do or how we earn, but with the righteousness of God that is given to us by Jesus that we receive through faith. We receive this gift in faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And we also see that being a Christian means being united with Jesus. It means being buried with him in baptism and raised with him into newness of life. And here in chapter 12 now, as we've made our way this far in Romans, we're seeing what this newness of life looks like in our lives, practically speaking. And so we've seen that it means a renewal of our minds and the reorientation of our bodies toward the proper worship of God and to the will of God. And we've also seen that it involves thinking of ourselves not just by ourselves on our own, but thinking of ourselves as joined together into a body, using our gifts within the body in service. And last week, we saw that life in Christ means demonstrating genuine love for one another. This is one of the hallmarks of being a Christian, is loving one another. They will know, that we're Christians by our love as we sing. John 15 records Jesus speaking to his disciples about this. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And right after Jesus gave that commandment in the same chapter, Jesus also turned to his disciples and said this, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So following Jesus means following him down a path that will then put us out of step and at odds with those around us that don't share the same commitments that we have, that don't share the faith that we have, the faith in Jesus. Jesus said this to us. And the Apostle Paul keeps the same ordering that we find in John chapter 15, keeps the same ordering of moving from genuine love and the love for one another into what it means to live among people that don't share the same commitments and even may persecute us and may be hostile to the faith. And so we're seeing here, we're asking the questions about, and these are really real questions for us, that go like this. What does it look like to work with someone who thinks that Christians are ignorant and bigoted, and has some animosity in that way? How should we act when family members ridicule us and keep us out of the inner circle of our family because we are the only Christians that are in our family? How should we respond when people seek to hurt us even because of our commitment to Christ? These are really real situations. People in our own congregation deal with these situations. Certainly the body of Christ around the world has to deal with these kinds of questions. And here in this passage we're looking at this morning, we give guidance and answers to these questions. And we see two levels of tension between those that are following Jesus and the world around. Two levels of tension are mentioned here. It's kind of like salsa, if you will. There's the mild level of tension, and then there's like the hot and spicy level of tension. So we see the both here. Mild, and then there's that level of tension where things heat up to the point where there's a real strong temptation that we may have to seek vengeance against people who do us wrong. So first of all, with that mild level of tension in our relationships with those who don't share the faith that we share, we see in verses 14 through 16 that Christians are called to speak, to feel, and to think in a distinct way. And again, we should take note too as well as we pay attention to these words, pay attention to what we are given here, that the assumption is that Christians are not living walled off in some kind of an enclave, but are actually engaging with the world around them and people that, again, don't share our commitments, our faith, engaging with non-Christians, non-believers. And there's this interesting word linkage between verse 13 and verse 14. Verse 13 closes by calling on Christians to pursue hospitality. And the same word there, almost exactly the same word, is used in verse 14, but it's translated a little differently. It's translated as persecuting. The sense of this word is to run after or to press down upon something. And so it's this interesting justification there. I don't profess to be the utmost commentator or scholar on these things. None of the commentaries that I saw made note of this, but I think it's really interesting that, so on one hand, you have Christians who are called to, in a sense, press on hospitality, welcoming people in, welcoming outsiders in, and then providing them with kindness, providing them with food, giving hospitality in this way. And then, yet, there's also there's these situations where there's those who do the very opposite, who press down upon you, upon us, persecute us, not to welcome, but to harass or bully or even to harm. So what are we to do about those that press down, that persecute in this way? The temptation is to curse them out. The temptation is to speak words that cut them down, that belittle, that rip them apart. However, those who have been raised with Jesus are called to respond with different words, actually with words of blessing, literally with good words. And so we are called to speak these words over them, wishing them well, looking to their own humanity as fellow image bearers of God, and just to speak goodness over perhaps over evil that they might be doing to us, even though they may mean us harm. I'm reminded of the Heidelberg Catechism's instruction in dealing with the ninth commandment, the meaning of the ninth commandment for Christians, the ninth commandment, you shall not give false testimony of your neighbor. The Catechism responds in this way that has always just really stood out to me. And it gives a positive teaching and says this, that I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. That's what it means to live out that thou shalt not give false testimony, to speak good words, even to neighbors who, there may be animosity there. So speaking, and then feeling also. Again, verse 15 clearly implies that Christians are not separate from unbelieving neighbors, unbelieving family members, unbelieving friends, but living alongside of and with, to the point in which we're called to share in the joy and sorrow of those around us. Rejoice with the rejoicing. And so the idea is to be such a part of our neighbors' lives, our community's lives, that we are there to be able to do this, to be able to celebrate birthdays, for example, celebrate promotions, celebrate recoveries that our neighbors are experiencing, and also to be there when the pain and the sorrow of this world presses upon them with heartache and grief, to weep with the weeping. You might remember a sharp-witted atheist named Christopher Hitchens. He was a writer. He wrote a lot for the Atlantic Monthly. Incredible writer and witty, sharp mind. He made a name for himself by debating other Christians. Christians. He's not a Christian. He was an atheist, and was just had a very sharp tongue, just a way about him. He ended up contracting esophageal cancer and then ended up dying a few years ago. And one interesting thing that I heard, that actually heard from Hitchens, it was in an interview or a debate or something like that, but Hitchens said that one of the people around him as he was dying, he knew he was gonna die, was a man named Dr. Francis Collins, who was headed up the Human Genome Project, who's a committed Christian, an evangelical Christian, in fact. And Collins was there with him, guiding him. I think Hitchens even said, "Yeah, he may be even praying for me." I don't know what that all means, but Collins was there with him in those last days of his life, and to a degree, sharing in the plight of this pretty committed atheist. Speaking, feeling, also thinking. One of the things that has stood out to me as we've been studying Romans over this past year is how often the Apostle Paul addresses our thinking, our minds. And what we see in Romans is that under the power of sin, our thinking is futile, and our minds are set on things that are evil. The way we think about the world is twisted and bent, and so we tend to think that we're really wise, that we know everything. We're focused in on ourselves and how we feel, and that dictates the way in which we see the world around us. We will operate with envy. We look at other people and we compare ourselves and think about how much they have that we don't have, but we wish that they didn't have it. We envy you. There's malice. We want ill against other people, and deceit. We'll twist our words and we'll lie in order to get our way. However, when we have been raised up with Christ, united with Christ through faith, when we've been made alive in Him, we die to that old way of thinking and we're transformed, and our minds are transformed. Our thinking, in fact, is even transformed. We're called toward this transformation by the renewing of our mind, and called to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit. And we see in the chapter that this means thinking of ourselves properly. And again, it's tempting for us to think of ourselves higher than what we ought to think of ourselves, above others or in comparison to others. Earlier in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, we see that we are to think of ourselves as not just on our own, but part of a body connected to other people and members of this body. Not distinct in that sense, but joined with others that have their own unique gifts. So we have gifts to share, and others have gifts to share too. And there's supposed to be this wonderful harmony there. It's also tempting to look outside of the body and look outside of the community of the church, and to think of yourself as higher or better than those that are outside of the body of Christ. And yet, verse 16 clearly challenges us not to think in that way, not to be high or proud in our thinking, or think of ourselves as like wise in our own wisdom, but instead to think about others, think about our neighbors, think about even our neighbors who don't have much by way of status. They may not have much to reciprocate with. They may not have the same interests that we have. They may not have the same knowledge, the same resources, but we're called to associate with them, to live life with them. We are called to this way of thinking, which also leads to acting, because this is the way that God in Christ thought of us. This is the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, who is willing to empty himself of his riches and glory and lower himself in order to come into our neighborhood to be with us. And then in so doing and humbling himself and giving himself that way to save us and raise us up with him into glory. And when we see this, and when that good news, when the gospel works in our hearts and minds, then we act in the same pattern. We do the same thing. Well, it's one thing to bless bullies. It's one thing to be considerate of the needs of our neighbors and friends that don't believe in Jesus. But it's another thing to deal with those who have visited evil on you and on your family. Very difficult. And the temptation is to respond in kind. If someone does you wrong, you do them wrong. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. It's really tempting to get on the repayment plan of vengeance. And yet, here, the Apostle Paul recalls the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And this teaching of Jesus, this unique teaching that's unlike any other teachings in the world, this has always distinguished the Christian faith. And Paul here again is reiterating this core doctrine, this heart of the Christian faith, handed down to the disciples by Jesus. It takes a special kind of power to hold back from reciprocating evil for evil. And it also takes faith. It takes a lot of faith. It takes faith not to take vengeance into your own hands, but to leave it to God to repay. It takes trusting in the perfect justice of God, that in the end, God's going to work it all out, and it's going to be perfect and good, and He will make it happen. He will sort it out. He will sort out the evil. It takes a faith that prevents us from taking things in our own hands, imagining that, well, if I don't if I don't do it, then it's not going to get done. We have faith that God will do it and He'll get it done. And it also takes a humble and sober understanding of sin, human sin, the depth of it, how far sin permeates humanity. One of the advantages that comes with being a Calvinist is that you have a kind of a pretty thick understanding of sin. You expect people to struggle with sin and operate out of complex and sometimes impure motives. I mean, you expect good things out of people too, of course, but you're aware of how sin permeates things. It's spiderwebbed out, like I think it was Alexander Solzhenitsyn said that the line cutting, dividing good and evil runs through every human heart. I mean, that's a real Calvinist way of thinking of things too as well. We're aware of our own dark corners in our hearts and really aware of our need for God's grace and His mercy and His redeeming work in our own lives. And that also permeates how we think about others in this world as well. It humbles the way that we think about others. And so we remember that vengeance won't bring about ultimate justice. Only God can bring that about. And He will. And He has. He has given Himself as the victim of ultimate evil, all evil, on the cross, and overcome evil with good. And so we follow Jesus in doing the same. And the Apostle Paul quotes from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 through 22, to give us a picture of what this looks like, what this could look like, what it could look like to respond not with vengeance, but rather to respond with goodness. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Heaping burning coals on the head of your enemy. This is an expression that has generated a lot of discussion over the years, over the centuries, over the life of the Christian church. And to my knowledge, we don't really even have a clear understanding of what this means. We don't have a reference point to know exactly what is meant by burning coals on people's heads in this way. But we know, we have a sense for what this means, a general sense. We know that the head is associated with honor and shame. And when you're ashamed, you lower your head. Your eyes are low. And when you're honored, you hold your head high. And many commentators have suggested that heaping fiery coals on the head of your enemy by doing good in return for evil, this has a way of adding shame to your enemy, that kind of weighs them down, it heats them up in a sense and weighs them down. And yet the point of the expression can't be that we do good in order to shame our enemies, like as a way to kind of retaliate, because that would be vengeance again. It seems more likely that the heaping up of shame is for the potential of working to change the heart of your enemy. The heat on their head, the heat from receiving kindness instead of vengeance, that typical reciprocity of the world, may serve to warm the heart to grace. But also in the Bible, hot coals are often connected to the burning holiness of God. The heaping up of burning coals through the ministry of kindness, it may also be a form of judgment. But in this way, a judgment that works to either provoke the enemy to repentance or, in a sense, to build up God's just wrath against evil. Either way, it is God who will repay. Now, it's interesting that Paul doesn't finish the quote in Proverbs as he quotes from it in Romans. Maybe he assumes that, probably he assumes that those in Rome, they knew the whole quote, and then they would also think, oh yeah, there's that one other line there that's part of it. In the Greek text that Paul was familiar with, the proverb ends like this. It ends, "And the Lord will repay you with good." In the Hebrew text, it reads, "And the Lord will bring peace to you." He will bring his shalom, surround you with shalom. Jesus told us not to be surprised when we face trouble for following after him. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." I have overcome the world.